We have just finished the book of Colossians as of last week, and we have 9 weeks between now and Easter. So what we're going to be doing is a 9-week series on the road to the cross, looking at that final week of Christ and building up each week as far as so many of the things that Christ would have gone through in his last week. We can't hit every one of them in 9 weeks just because there's so much, but hitting the main points as far as in the next 9 weeks, looking at the last week in the life of Christ, building up to Easter, which we'll have in the middle of April. And so it should be a fun series in looking at that week. This morning we'll be in the book of Matthew, and we'll be looking at chapter 21. Verse 1, the title of the message is The Coronation of Our King. And looking at that triumphal entry as Christ would have entered into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. So, prior to looking at Matthew 21, I wanted to kind of set the stage as far as what exactly was taking place, what we'd be kind of experiencing if we were there in Jerusalem prior to Christ coming to Jerusalem, and palm branches and people crying out Hosanna. What would have happened is a picture from the very moment that Christ was born. There's people celebrating the fact that he's king. They're bringing, the wise men bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh and coming to him, and just that recognition of the fact that he is king. From there we look and we see that Christ, as he grows and he becomes older, he goes and he ministers to people there even in the temple. And as he does, the people say, there's no one that's ever spoken like this before. We see miracles that begin. Through the book of Matthew alone, we look and we see just miracle after miracle. Following the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that it says in Matthew 7:28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so you picture this particular day, this age, you have the scribes and the Pharisees, which are the religious leaders of that time. You have the Roman Empire that's there, and the Jews that are in Israel hating being under the authority of the Romans. You have the religious leaders of the Pharisees and the scribes that are those that are just the elite. They've made up a whole bunch of rules. They've told people, you know, these are the things that you have to do. These are the things that you can't do. And it's a strict, strict law that's set there. Now Jesus comes and he speaks and people are just astonished. No one's ever talked like this before. This isn't what we hear from the scribes. This isn't what we hear from the Pharisees at all. It tells us that right after the Sermon on the Mount, as he was coming down the mountain, that great multitudes followed him. And so we could picture this. He goes and he teaches, and as a result, there's this huge multitude, this great multitude of people that follow him. And as these people are following him, there's this leper that comes to him. And this leper comes and he worships him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can picture this huge multitude of people watching Jesus and this leper come up, and lepers aren't supposed to do that. In this time, if you're a leper, you have to walk through the city, you know, saying out, leper or unclean. And people would throw rocks at you if you got anywhere, you know, near them or too close to them. You'd always be in a place where you're living in a leper colony, unable to worship, unable to go to the temple. And here's this guy that comes to Jesus saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I know that you can do this. And so the great multitudes are watching, and Jesus reaches out his hand and touches them. Unheard of. No one ever would have done anything like that ever in Israel. And Jesus just reaches out and touches him and says, I'm willing, be cleansed. And immediately, we're told, his leprosy was cleansed, gone. Incredible. What must the multitudes have thought as far as someone with scaly skin and oozing and where even limbs have been worn off. And there's no doubt as far as when someone has leprosy. I've been in Sudan and seen leper colonies where you look and the entire people group where you know that these people have leprosy. They're missing their fingers, they're missing their toes, they're missing ears or nose, and their skin is something that is, you know that there's a serious, serious problem. And this man's restored. The multitudes grow even more. We're told that right after this, Jesus goes and he heals the centurion's servant, and he also heals Peter's mother-in-law. Healings that just begin taking place as Christ does this. Jesus is out there with the disciples, and through Matthew we see him calling one disciple after another disciple to come and to follow him, and they're leaving their jobs, they're leaving everything they're doing, they're leaving their nets and they're following him. But this time where Jesus is out there on the sea with them, and all his disciples are there, and the storm arises. It tells us that it's this great tempest that arose on the sea, and it was so fierce that the disciples were just panicking. And Jesus was asleep there on the boat, as you know the story. And they cry out to him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Our King. The disciples seen at first hand, who could this be? I mean, he just speaks and the winds stop. The waters become smooth. Who is this? We see that he cast out demons. Heals a paralytic. More than that, this paralytic comes to him. Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Oh, that made the scribes and Pharisees far more mad than anything else. We see this hatred that begins building up between the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's this person paralyzed, brought to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." The scribes say, "This man blasphemes because he said, 'Your sins are forgiven you.'" But as Jesus heals the man and forgives his sins, the multitudes, we're told, marveled at the miracles of Christ, and they glorified God. It's something that we find over and over as far as they marveled. They were amazed. They said, "Who is this? Who can be like that? Who does the things that this man does?" There was a woman who, in faith, came up to Jesus and just touched the hem of his garment. She's walking behind him and just touches the hem of his garment, and he turns around and says, "Who touched me?" And everybody's saying, "What do you mean? There's multitudes. There's so many people following you. What do you mean? Who touched you?" And yet, what we find is that she's healed. She was immediately made well. At the same time, there was a wealthy man who was a ruler in the land and had all the money, had all the power, but his daughter had just died and he was broken. You can imagine, I mean, you could control everything as far as within your area, but his daughter had died. And this man comes to Jesus and he begins worshiping Jesus, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." You can see that his popularity has grown. The miracles that he's done has grown to the point where he's saying, "I know that even though my daughter is dead, if you would just come and lay your hand on her, she'd live. I know that. I know you could do that." Tells us when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowds wailing. And he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put aside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. You think? I mean, obviously, he comes in and everybody has seen this take place. They've seen the multitudes are following. They're seeing this guy come up saying, "My daughter's dead." There's people wailing, and that's something that's common in that particular society where when someone dies, there's just wailing and wailing. And there'll be people that will come in, and they'll even hire people, as we're told in that day, that would come in and wail and cry and mourn for people that had died. And Jesus comes in saying, "She's sleeping." And they're saying, "Yeah, right. We've seen people die. She's dead." And he brings her back from the dead. A miracle. When Jesus departed from there, we're just told one after another in Matthew 9, there was two blind men that followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." That particular title, Son of David, they're recognizing that he's very well could be the Messiah. giving him that attribute as far as Son of David, have mercy on us. Even the blind people are hearing about him. You can imagine what's going on in that society of everybody saying, there is this man named Jesus. He came from Nazareth, and he's healing people. He's rising people from the dead, and two blind men come. I'd hate to be a blind person anytime, but specifically in that society. Just brutal. As far as trying to get around, as I've spent time in Africa, there's times where you'll see blind people that have had river blindness or whatever else, and they walk, and there'll be the little kids that will hold a stick, and the blind person will walk behind them, and the little kid will hold a stick and kind of just guide them to wherever they go, and there's probably a 4 or 5 foot stick. But you can imagine how difficult it'd be as far as just trying to walk, trying not to trip, trying to get around, and here's these two blind men. They're saying, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And the eyes of these blind men were open, and they departed and spread the news of what Jesus had done throughout the whole area. It's growing even more. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, it says, but the Pharisee said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And when Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people, these Pharisees, these scribes, became more angry. It's not that they're just kind of angry. They hate him. They hate him. I mean, literally, like, if they could just all pick up stones and throw them at Christ, to where he would be killed, they wouldn't hesitate. They're not intrigued by him as far as amazed at the things that he's done. The more that he does, the more that he heals people, the more they hate him. Matthew 12, it tells us, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? These Pharisees and scribes bring in this man with just a withered hand, saying, can you heal him on the Sabbath? And then Jesus said to him, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is this man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Healing after healing. You see that even as they watch this man's hand be completely restored, they're saying, you did that on the Sabbath. You did that on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, "You would, if your sheep fell into the pit, you would help it. How is it that it is wrong to do good to this man who is of far more value than a sheep? Well, a few verses later, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And we see that coming up over and over again. He's doing this by the power of Satan. He has to be doing this by the power of Satan. And Jesus is saying, hey, how could that be? I mean, a kingdom that's divided against itself, how could that be? And he's reasoning with them, but their hatred for him grows even more. A few verses later, the scribes and Pharisees say, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. We want to see a sign. Now they're coming to him just saying, show us a sign. Do some kind of miracle. You've healed all these people. Would you do a sign for us? And it tells us that Jesus answered them and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's begun. He's beginning to prophesy, saying, I am going to die. I will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It's just like the prophet Jonah. He begins to prophesy as far as looking ahead to the reason why he had come to earth, and that is to die on the cross for their sins. And so as these Pharisees come to him, he tells them as early as Matthew chapter 12, this is the sign that you'll be given. Well, we see after this, as Matthew records things, that there's more miracles that take place, incredible miracles where there's five loaves and of bread and two fish, and Jesus miraculously causes these things to increase to the point where he feeds 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. 4,000 men, not counting the women and children, shortly after this. The disciples, we're told that as they see Jesus walking on the water, they're brought to the point of saying, truly, you're the Son of God. All of them are beginning to realize this more and more. It tells us in Matthew 14, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. That one woman that came and touched the hem of his garment, her popularity, the word got spread out to the entire region, to where he comes to this land of Gennesaret, and they're saying, hey, get everybody that's sick, anybody that has a disease, if you would just go and just touch him, you'll be made well. And they're all healed. It's neat as we look on. We see that great multitudes came to him in Matthew 15, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, and the maimed made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. But Jesus begins to teach more and more. He begins to teach out against what the scribes and the Pharisees are saying. He says to them, you're hypocrites. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You guys are all hypocrites. And their hatred for him grows more and more. In Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall happen to you. But he's teaching them. He's saying, this is going to happen. There's a time, there's this point where I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Tells us, while they're still staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed and into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised up. And the disciples were exceedingly sorrowful. And then lastly, in Matthew 20, in verse 17, it says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again. The point of bringing this up, one, is to see who this is. Christ, doing whatever he desires to do. Miracle after miracle, making people who have never been able to see, able to see. Making people who have never been able to walk, able to walk. People who are deaf, able to hear. People that were maimed whole. He's a God that just simply multiplies fish, multiplies loaves, does whatever he desires to do. Walks on water. The popularity has grown. He is king. He is God. He is all powerful. And the people are amazed. And there's others that hate him. We look, and not only that, but the crucifixion. Going to Jerusalem, what we're going to look at in the next 9 weeks as far as that final week of Christ is not something that is tragedy. It's not something where he's fallen to be the victim of the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders. It's not that at all. It's not that he's being forced into a situation that he doesn't desire to go into. He has been telling the disciples over and over again, even the Pharisees and the scribes, there is coming a day. This is the sign. I will be killed. I will be crucified. This is going to be happening. I'll be buried in the earth, and 3 days later, I'll rise again from the dead. He's king. It's planned. He knows what he's doing. He is sovereign. He is doing what is this climax as far as in all of history. What all the prophets had been writing about, what they'd all been talking about, everything was pointing to this time where Christ would become a man and would be crucified. And so we look at this time, Jesus preparing them, the popularity growing, to the point where it's come time for the Passover. And millions of people literally are heading into Jerusalem. A census was taken about 10 years after Jesus' death, and the number of lambs that were slaughtered was determined to be about 260,000 lambs slaughtered in Jerusalem. And so this time, as you look, there's one lamb that's allowed as far as in the law at that time for every 10 people. So there had to be well over 2 million people that were there in Jerusalem during this time. People on their way there, this week of Passover. And literally, you could, if you've ever seen Jerusalem, what it's like is Jesus is up in this area where he's coming down Jerusalem, but Jerusalem's actually up on a hill. And so you could picture that there's multitudes of people coming down and then going up on this hill, but literally over 250,000 lambs on their way up there. So this is the setting. In Matthew 21, when Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he came to Bethphage and the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." And then he tells us all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Prophecy being fulfilled. But a king. Jesus is going and saying, go into this village and you're going to find this colt, this foal of a donkey. You're going to find this donkey that's there and bring him. We're told that the owners were saying, you know, what are you doing? In another account. And they say, the Lord has need of him. And immediately they said, take him. But you can picture what's happening here. He's there and he's getting ready to come down into that valley and to come back up into Jerusalem. And he's on not just a donkey, but a colt full of a donkey. A donkey. A king, yet has been prophesied years before, Zechariah 9:9, that he would come riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A prophecy given, but you never expect it. I grew up riding horses. And it wasn't that you can just have like a horse. You wanted like a man's horse, you know. You wanted a horse that was at least 16 hands, that, you know, like that was a tough horse. I mean, you never find yourself riding on like a little pony if you were a guy, much less a king, and surely not a donkey. I mean, everybody knows that the only time I ever rode on a donkey was at Knott's Berry Farm when they used to have little donkey rides that were going around. But everybody in the world knows that, you know, a donkey is not something that a king should ever ride on, except for one little city that's here in California. The guy that plays the drums right here, Jeff Paisano, came from this city. It's a city called Ridgecrest. Ridgecrest is that city. You maybe have seen it. As you're driving up to Mammoth, you go through and there's a city and there's a big sign. It says Ridgecrest, the gateway to Death Valley. And so you're driving up and you see that city, and that's the city. It's the one, you know it. It's the one where you're driving through and you think, who lives here? Why? Why would anybody live here? It's in the middle of the desert, but it's where Jeff's from. And they haven't got word that donkeys aren't cool, because Jeff went to a school called Burroughs High School. And it's the only high school in Ridgecrest, but it's Burroughs High School. And not only is it Burroughs High School, but guess what the mascot is? Burroughs. The Burroughs Burroughs. I'm just kind of curious. I like to look at the history of it and see how that came about. I could picture it happening. I could picture a meeting saying, okay, what's our mascot going to be? We're Burroughs High School. What's our mascot going to be? What do we have up here that we're real proud of? You know, like what kind of stuff? I mean, we could be the lizards. No, we've got lizards, but that's not that cool. We could be, you know, the jackrabbits. No, it's not, you know, the goats. No, mountain goats. No. Hey, I have a donkey that's just tough in my backyard. I mean, it's bad. To make it more fun, though, I looked at the website last night for Ridgecrest High School. They have one, and if you look at the stadium, it's plastered across the stadium, the Mighty Burroughs. Just awesome. Yeah. you look at their little logo, it's this little donkey, you know, with the big ears sticking up. But they tried to make it look so tough. I mean, like, it's got muscles, it's all ripped, you know, the Mighty Burros. But everybody knows that donkeys aren't mighty, and they're not, except for in Ridgecrest. They're not tough. They're not the kind of animal that anybody's going to want to be proud of as far as riding on a donkey. It's a sign of humility. Humility. Sign that you look at, and Christ is coming in as king, but he's riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This little tiny animal, a donkey, coming in to Jerusalem. Well, it tells us in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on him and set Jesus on them. So there's this little donkey, and the disciples take their clothes and put it over because there's no saddle there, and they just put the clothes over it to provide some comfort there. And it tells us that a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." What an entrance. Literally millions of people that would have been in Jerusalem, but people laying their clothes on that dirt road, taking off their shirts, their jackets, laying them down on the ground as this king is on this colt, the foal of a donkey, riding in and walking over the clothes. They're cutting down palm branches. They're laying them down on the ground. And Jesus knew going into Jerusalem that everything was changing. He knew that his popularity would grow so much as far as them creating this almost parade as he's coming in. The Pharisees and scribes would hate him even more. But he also knew what they were expecting. See, the people weren't just worshiping him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," because they worshiped Christ as Lord. They wanted him to take over the Romans. They wanted him to come in and destroy what the political situation was there and make it so that Israel was free and make it so that they would rule all the earth. That's what they were expecting. And so it tells us in another account that Jesus at this point wept over Jerusalem as he looked at it. But the people are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna, the very word means save now. Save us. But he's coming in as king. Verse 10, it says, "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' And then Jesus went up on the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." He goes in to the temple there. Coming in on this colt, the foal of a donkey, coming in, the people are worshiping, but he goes right into the temple and there's people selling stuff and all kinds of stuff taking place to where he comes in and just starts turning over tables. Tells them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." That's what you've done. He is king. Tells us we're to worship him. We're not to make a mockery as far as the temple, who God is, and what he's done. Tells us in verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children cried out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these children are saying? They're all saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. How can you allow this to happen? How could you let this happen?'" They're worshiping you. They're saying that you're the Messiah. "How could you do this?" And Jesus says to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" Perfected it. These kids that are crying out saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Jesus, as they have perfected praise. It tells us in another passage that in Luke 19, it says that they were saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd saying, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered them and said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. He's King. He's to be worshipped as King. It's only right for not only the people that were there to worship him as King, but it's only right for us to worship him as King. It's only right for us to sing with all that is within us, praising him and exalting him. It's only right. It's only right for us to be a group of people, Christians that have been called by his name to be lovers of God, who worship in spirit and in truth. Joyful lips, singing to him. It's not that we have worship time here to kind of fill time for people to show up. It's only right when he is King and he is in our midst and we are his people to sing praises to him. It's only right. Jesus, if you didn't, even the rocks would cry out. He's the King of the universe. He's the creator of everything that has ever existed. He is from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He speaks things into existence. All honor belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly holy. See, he's worthy of the disciples praising him. He's worthy of us saying words like, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. He's worthy of that. See, they wanted a king on their own terms. They wanted a king to bless them, to provide for them monetarily, to give them power. But they didn't see any need for the forgiveness of sins. We on the other side of the cross, as God's people who have been touched by the Holy Spirit to see the greatness of our King and of our God, see that we needed far more than just deliverance from the Romans. We needed forgiveness of sins. We needed to have our stony hearts made into hearts of flesh. We needed to be in a place where our sins that cause us to be far from him, to be removed, to be washed away, to be cleaned. We needed to be in a place where we who were enemies could be made alive, or friends, or we who were very, very much dead in our sins and trespasses to be made alive. There had to be a change. And so we see that the change has taken place because of the cross. And we worship him. We perfect praise. Because it's towards a God that we know. And so we worship. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, to chapter 19 for a moment, and we'll close with this. I love this because not only was he King at this particular point when he was coming into Jerusalem, but he is King now. And he reigns in our hearts, and he reigns in our lives, and he reigns in this universe. It's not that Satan is king and Christ is just kind of waiting to take the throne. He is King. Controls every single thing that takes place right now. But we see another time that's to come where we'll see him being presented to us as King once again, but this time in heaven. In Revelation 19, verse 1, it says this, And after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Can you picture it? This great multitude, once again, not the same kind of great multitude that was there on the road with palm branches and laying their clothes on the ground, but this great multitude in which we will be a part of, saying these words, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Belong to him. Look down a few more verses in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah. That verse is the verse that I had taught on in the first sermon that we had at this church. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Praise be to God because He is all-powerful and He reigns. And as a result, we worship Him. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. It's interesting as you think of the Passover and all of those sheep coming up that road to be slaughtered. People didn't know until afterwards. The significance of that is you see Christ riding on colt, the foal of a donkey, going up that same road with all of those sheep as the Lamb of God slain to take away the sins of the world. You look in this great multitude. Can you picture it? Sound of many waters, mighty thunderings. And all of us together will be saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Look at verse 11 as we go down a little bit more. John says, Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. No, not a donkey. Not a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not coming in a place of humility, riding up that road to a point of going to be crucified. But he says, he's riding on a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see the triumphal entry as he comes into Jerusalem. But how much more as we picture him as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, riding on that white horse with eyes like a flame of fire, crowns, many crowns upon his head, all of the armies of heaven coming behind him in white horses, and him coming to judge, to make war, and to bring his people for eternity to himself in heaven. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He is our King. He is our God. He is to be worshipped. This morning, as we close with worship, I pray that we would see Him as King. We would leave this place recognizing that we do have a King. On this very morning, we have a King, and His name is Jesus, and He is to be worshipped. God help us this morning to have the faith of just children to the point where we perfect praise towards the one who is worthy of our praise. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you so much for this great salvation that we have. You have proved over and over again in the pages of Scripture that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, you healed sicknesses, disease, people maimed and blind, mute. Lord, you fulfilled every prophecy given about yourself. Things that we recognize that, Lord, you couldn't decide where you're going to be born. You couldn't decide how you'd be buried. Yet, Lord, those things came to pass, fulfilling all prophecy. There is no doubt in our minds on this morning that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no doubt for us this morning that we will reign with you for eternity. Thank you, God, for being our King. Help us to perfect praise even now. In Jesus' name, amen.